Always we welcome those who join us as visitors, for together we are here by God's appointment, in God's providence, and with God Himself calling us to worship. And that call to worship is here in Psalm 149. It says to us, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name." So let's come to do that. Give praise to the name of God, which is to say, give praise to God for all of what he has revealed about himself to us, chiefly being then his grace and mercy, which is given so freely through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray and ask for God's blessing? Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship and God has welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn to number 129. We'll sing from Psalm 69 there and say together in song and in faith, "Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free." Number 169. Let's remain standing together and we'll confess those words of the Nicene Creed for our confession of faith tonight. That's on page 4 in the back of our blue book. And after that confession, we'll turn to number 302 and sing together, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing unto our God." And so with those words of the Nicene Creed, we say with one voice and we say in true faith, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Well, let's turn all the way to the back of our Bible in Revelation chapter 19 for the reading as we make our way through that book here, giving attention to the public reading of Scripture, coming near to the end of Revelation. 3 more chapters after this one, so three more weeks, and then we're on to something else for this item of the worship service in the evenings. So here it is, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.'" Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So there it is, Revelation chapter 19. Well, let's come in our congregational prayer, shall we? And bow to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to call out to you in prayer, to have, O Lord, your word read, to be able to sing praises to you together, to be able to make, O God, in true faith, a good confession, and to be called once more to worship. So use this service and this day as a means by which we are refocused, renewed, recharged, reinvigorated, and made ready in our hearts by your grace and Holy Spirit for another week. walking in this world. So many things, O Lord, to tempt. So many things that would sully us. So many things, O God, to lead us astray. So many fights, so many challenges, so many difficulties. So many things that are wearisome and burdensome. So many things, O Lord, that are fraught with danger and difficulty. So many things lying ahead, O Lord, that give us anxiety and uncertainty. So many things, O Lord, that are contrary to your will for our lives are all about us and around us, pressing in on us from every side, Monday through Saturday. And even, O Lord, on this day of rest and rejoicing and remembrance, we are not free from the attacks of the evil one. So we are reminded all the more so to ask you for grace, to ask you to keep us safe, to pray, O God, that you would have mercy on us and spare us in the days that lie ahead. Keep us, we pray, in those paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And, O God, may we keep that promise of the gospel with us along the way, that when we are prone and tempted to despair, we might repair unto that wonderful place of rest that you have given to us in Christ, a rock that is higher than we are. And we might remember that you are patient with us for Jesus' sake, that you forgive us for all of our many sins, and that you call us to look to you for our daily bread, a body and soul each day, and you will give us a full supply of what you know is needed. We pray tonight, O God, for our boys and girls, for our children and young people, and we ask simply that you would guide them in the way of wisdom, that you would protect them from the evil one and prevent any harm from coming to them bodily or in their spirits. We pray, Father, you would fill them with the wisdom from your word, and that as you grant them grace, they might grow and be strong in the Lord Jesus and in the power of his might, and with your blessing there might be a good outcome in each of their lives that pays dividends and bears fruit here in this life, and that is to the praise of your glory in the life to come. We pray, Father, for our couples and families, and ask that you would keep us together, that you would strengthen and deepen, even amidst difficulties and challenges, those bonds of marriage that have been established. That you would bless, O Lord, for us to make good on commitments we have taken, promises and vows we have made. And that in every way, even with, O Lord, many things that in our culture come against family unity and family stability, we might yet have places of peace in the walls of our homes. And they might be places, Lord, where we know that we are safe and that you have cared for us. We pray also, Father, for the week ahead. At home, we ask for love and joy and obedience to be given. At work, we pray you would help us to be diligent, and we ask as the harvest is well underway that it too would come to pass in due time, that you would bless the farmers, O Lord, with strength during those long days, that you would bless them with safety as they are around dangerous machinery and moving parts, and that in every way this would result, Lord, in a testimony to the abundance of your blessings that are so freely given. At school, we ask that you would give our young people and our children what they stand in need of to learn in light of your word, and that as we go out and about in this community and the surrounding areas, you would help us to bear witness to the name of Christ humbly and faithfully in word and in deed. We pray for our single members and for the widows and widowers among us. We thank you for them and for their lives, which are testimonies to your faithfulness. So use, O Lord, them in service one to another as members of the church and of this community, that they might employ the gifts you have provided, and that they might acknowledge, Lord, in that what a wonderful opportunity you have given them to be a blessing to so many. Encourage them with your promises, we pray, and grant them patience in the meantime as they bear up, maybe under a circumstance which is weighty and difficult. And as you use them, Father, in different ways to promote the praise of your name, may they see what a wonderful opportunity they have to serve you and be filled with zeal as they look for the future. We also pray, Father, for the country of Azerbaijan and for your servant, Reverend Neil Hegeman, and his ministry with MIMS. We thank you, Father, that we can pray for countries and missionaries who are away from us. We see those requests in the bulletin and we lay them before you and ask, O God, on the one hand, that the church in that country would be supported along the way of their ministry, and that you would go ahead of them to open doors and opportunities to bear witness to Christ, and according to your plan, bring many to faith in Jesus to join their midst, and that your servant, Reverend Hegeman, and his students would have safety during this time of pandemic, that you would bless, O Lord, the online courses they are offering in lieu of face-to-face instruction, and that those who prepare the curriculum would have faithfulness granted to them and clear understanding of your word, that local leaders in the Spanish-speaking world might be well-trained in service to Jesus Christ and to the people, to lead them as the Good Shepherd allows opportunity to green pastures and to still waters. Father, we also pray for those that we know and love who may have gone adrift, and we ask that you would bring them to a haven of rest. We pray for those, Father, who have heavy hearts and ask that you would lighten that load and refresh them inwardly. We pray for any who are involved in a spiritual battle and know themselves to be entangled in that, and pray, Father, that you would protect them and shield them and lead them to put on that full armor that you have provided. We pray for those who are afraid and timid and ask for the blessing of boldness and assuredness in Christ to be given. And for some, O Lord, who might be in the doldrums, and ask that you would renew them and give them a sense not only of opportunity, but of optimism in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we take the offering later in the service, may the benevolent fund be well supplied. Use, O Lord, what is given to provide for those who have need, and continue to give our deacons the wisdom and discernment they need not only to know about, but to address the matters along those lines, that through their work we might see that Christ is a faithful minister of mercy to the needy among his flock. So hear us, Lord, in all of these things, and answer our prayer even as we commit it to you the way Christ has called us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn over to number 227 for the song of preparation. That's from Psalm 115. Number 227, the Lord who has remembered us, his blessing will bestow. Number 227.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn to the scriptures again to read from God's word in preparation with hearing that word in its ministry. And we'll read first from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. We won't address that passage directly, but it certainly will be addressed in our sermon as we read Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 in light of what the New Testament says to us as it cites part of that passage. And that really, what we read here in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, especially what we have in verse 13, informs the second point of our sermon tonight. So here it is, Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there it is, Galatians 3, 10 to 14. We'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for the preaching passage. And just the end of that chapter, verses 22 and 23. This is what we'll have tonight for the preaching. So here it is, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 tells us, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So there it is, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Let's also look in the back of our blue book for Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15 has a few questions for us. I'll read the question and together we'll say the answer. So here it is, page 22. Question 37 opens up and asks us about the Apostles' Creed. It says, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So it asks us as a follow-up, about Jesus, it says, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And then it asks us to the point of the sermon tonight, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was a curse of God. So there it is, Lord's Day 15. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a faithful summary of that word in our Heidelberg Catechism. We thank you for Lord's Day 15. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, not only as an instrument of salvation through his death, but also as a testimony that he has freed us from that curse. So lead us, O God, by the hand of the heart to have a true faith in him, and thereby, as a gift of your grace, to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that belongs to us in Christ. So make it so, we ask, O God, and do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, riddle me this for a minute here at the opening of the sermon. How would you answer this question? What does Jesus have to do with the Old Testament? Or maybe we could sort of flip the question around and ask, what does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Does the Old Testament simply point to Jesus because it has promises and prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus? Boys and girls, does the Old Testament simply portray Jesus with types and symbols and sacrifices and other ceremonies? Does the Old Testament simply show us our need for Jesus? Because in the Old Testament we have the Ten Commandments and we see that we have sinned against God and His law and stand in need of His forgiving grace. And so we're prepared by that Old Testament law for the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of our salvation. Or, try this on for size. Even if all of those things in one regard are true, is there a more fundamental connection that the Old Testament has with Jesus and that Jesus has with the Old Testament? Is there a connection that's preeminent and that is of the highest priority whatsoever? Is there a connection that the Old Testament and Jesus have together, if I can say it like this, that's foundational, that's intertwined, that's principial in its importance and its significance? I mean, think about this for a minute. And this is sort of one step towards that answer. What does Jesus have to do with the Old Testament, or vice versa? Boys and girls, do you remember the narrative over there in Luke chapter 24, where the two travelers are on their way to Emmaus after all of the events of the Gospels are coming to their conclusion? And it tells us that Jesus appeared to them, even though they didn't recognize Him immediately, and He opened up their minds. And then it says in verse 27 this: "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Well, guess what? It's that which answers that question, what does Jesus have to do with the Old Testament, or vice versa, right? Because, in a word, here's the key. The answer to that question is this: everything. Jesus had everything to do with the Old Testament, and it has everything to do with Him. Jesus is indispensable to those 39 books of the Old Testament. They make no sense without Him as the reference and focal point. I mean, just read the New Testament. The apostles everywhere are quoting or alluding to the Old Testament and showing how either Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, or how that has significance in light of His work on behalf of the church. Now, to the point, as we come to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, we want to keep Lord's Day 15 in hand along the way, and we'll see that all of this that I've just said is true. God's Word is clear on this point in particular. So let's keep the following theme and points in hand along the way tonight as we take a look at the passage here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you have the insert, you can see it there. An obscure law regarding capital punishment points us to Calvary. And think about that for a minute. An obscure law regarding capital punishment points us to Calvary. I mean, that is phenomenal and unbelievable that even here, in something seemingly weird and irrelevant, there is a message of the gospel. And so as we explore this connection, we'll look at two things: the Old Testament issue, focusing on the words here at the end, and then the New Testament interpretation, still having our anchor in Deuteronomy 21, but using those New Testament eyes that were given, not just in Galatians 3, but elsewhere, as we explain the verses accordingly. So, as things open up, let's look at that Old Testament issue here at the end of Deuteronomy 21. And really, there's two things that we'll want to sort of go through as we do this. On the one hand, we'll look at the background of the law that's given here. And then on the other hand, we'll look at the foreground of the law as well. And maybe just a quick time out right up front here. If God's moral law is broken or violated in the Old Testament, there were really two broad categories that came into play in that regard. There was either a death sentence that was the required punishment for having broken God's law, or there was some kind of a restitution or some kind of a reparation or some kind of a sacrifice that needed to be put in place in order for there to be freedom from what had been committed or forgiveness in that connection. So to the issue here then, in these verses, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and just to say it as simply as I can say it, the background of the law here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 21 is broadly the proper burial of a human corpse. But particularly, the law here has to do with the proper burial for the corpse of a criminal. Okay? So, the propriety of burial, even when it comes to caring for a deceased individual who is guilty of having committed certain crimes and who was executed as a result of that, is what the verse and the passage and the law touch on. And maybe we can have an aside here and draw from that. Even criminals who were condemned to die under the curse of the law in the Old Testament were regarded as those who ought to receive a proper kind of burial. How much more then ought we to see that burial is something that God has in place for His people, not only as a proper treatment of the body in death, but burial also then being a sign of Christian people sowing the body of their loved one in order that at the coming of Christ it might then be raised from the dead. And not that God can't do that with a body that is disintegrated in a battlefield or lost at sea or cremated or whatever. But in terms of burial having a proper significance for Christian people, there's biblical themes, there's historical legacy, there's theological importance. All of those things have always led God's people to bury their loved ones or those who are deceased in view of that resurrection promise. But also, the further background to this law, if we can say it like this, it's along the lines of a kind of how-to when it comes to carrying out capital punishment. So, now the most likely scenario, if you look at the verse here, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day. The most likely scenario that's sketched out there is one where a person had been stoned to death as the punishment for having committed their crime. And then subsequently, after they're dead, their body is either fastened to a pole or maybe in some cases impaled upon a pole. So either way, the corpse of this individual who was stoned to death is then elevated sort of in a situation to serve as a warning to others in the covenant community regarding the seriousness with which capital offenses are met. And maybe the point of contact with us in our culture, even though we don't have it today, in days gone by in American history, public hangings were a common sight, especially maybe in the Old West, although on the East Coast it was done as well. And public hangings were sort of what we have here as a public deterrent. At least it should have served that way to show the public at large how seriously crime needed to be dealt with, and that this is the way things are done in that, to show publicly the situation at hand. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it was also a kind of, let's say, an added indignity for a person who was executed then to have their body put on display in a public show. Because not only would the elements take its toll on the body throughout the course of a day, I mean, just think of a dead body in the blazing sun for 10 hours, for example, or even birds of the air who would come and roost on that body and peck away at the skin or peck away at the face. It wouldn't have been a pretty sight. But let's stop maybe a minute to sort through things here. What is it really that we're being told in this law? Well, at the very least, we're being told that sin is very serious. We're told that punishing sin is something that's to be taken very seriously. And God here, as He is elsewhere, is very clear about all of these things. Because guess what? In the end, All of us are criminals, aren't we? All of us have committed sins that are worthy, not just of temporal death, but of spiritual death as well. Guilty is charged. That's the only phrase that we can utter about ourselves. And if God gave each one of us what we deserve, well, then we too, every last one of us, would be hung out to dry. It's only by God's grace that any can be saved, right? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ that there is freedom and pardon from the condemnation we have earned. And only by faith can we receive the promise of Jesus Christ as announced in the gospel and find in Him a full pardon and a full forgiveness of all of our sins. So what we see in that regard, and this bleeds over into the second point a little bit, but what we see in that regard, in these verses, it's Jesus Christ who is set before us as the one who is the cursed bearer, who died the death that we all deserve. And in Jesus Christ, we have one who was hung in our place so that we might be exonerated at the judgment of God. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Keeping this verse in mind, no doubt the Apostle Peter says about Jesus, He Himself bore our sins on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And thereby, these verses are fulfilled for us in the cross of Calvary. I mean, I found that so profound this past week to see an obscure law like this pointing us in such a rich and wonderful way to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that tree of Calvary, that rugged Roman rack, God has provided for everyone who believes in and belongs to Jesus the gift of salvation accomplished. John Calvin said it like this, commenting on this exact verse. Calvin said this, "Since all mankind are guilty of transgression, and thus the whole race of mankind is implicated in the curse, there was no other mode of deliverance except that Christ should substitute Himself in our place." We heard that this morning in the assurance of pardon. You remember what we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He Himself, or rather that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message to hear and to believe and to trust and to know. Because the person who trusts in Christ and knows that He has offered Himself in their place, listen, it's the person who looks at the cross and finds in that the tree of life. Now back to the issue here. The foreground of the law. And what I mean by that is that the stated reason as to why verse 22 is followed by what it says in verse 23, which says, "His body shall not remain on the tree all night, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." And maybe we could pause real quick for, I guess, kind of an interpretive key. I wondered how to maybe point this out for just a minute without taking too much time. But if you look over in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29, if you turn there for just a minute, Joshua chapter 8, verse 29, and you can see how this obscure law at the end of Deuteronomy 21, it lives among the covenant community over there in the book of Joshua. But in Joshua 8, verse 29, as Joshua had the king of Ai hanged, it says he's on that tree until sunset. And then Joshua commands that the king of Ai's body be taken down, and he then is subsequently buried under a whole heap of stones at the entrance of the gate to the city. So in this time of warfare, as Israel is going into the land under Joshua's leadership, Joshua has the wherewithal to remember what Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 say. And rather than defile the land in this time of body, he takes the king of Ai's, in this time of battle rather, he takes the king of Ai's body down and buries it under a pile of rubble. And so here's what there's other passages to point to, but we'll just have that as one example. Here's what we see then. What that narrative and others like it show us is this. The cleanliness of the promised land, whether a ceremonial cleanliness or a literal cleanliness, the cleanliness of the promised land is a primary concern to God in all of Israel's history. Because keeping the land clean and undefiled is unto the fulfillment and the establishment of all of God's purpose in Jesus Christ, maintaining that trajectory that leads to the time when everything is fully come and Jesus arrives on the scene to do all of what is set before Him. Because think of it like this. The land of the Old Testament belongs to God, ultimately. It was His gift to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, right? It was the light of the covenant of grace. God promised them a dwelling place. So, it was their inheritance. There's no doubt about that. But the land ultimately belongs to God, even though He gave it to them. So Israel, while they lived in the land, they had to play by God's rules, and they had to abide by His word. Not the least of which is here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 21. And you know why that is? Is it because that land of promise, it points us, in summary, to everything that God has laid up for us in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's not a chunk of ground in the Middle East somewhere, but it's a renewed creation. It's a renewed cosmos. A little verse like this, and the law like this here at the end of Deuteronomy 21, it shows us that God is serious about bringing the highest, grandest, most wonderful fulfillment of everything He has given to us in Jesus Christ to pass. So serious, in fact, that along the way of its fulfillment, God requires that the type and the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, which is what the promised land was, must be kept clean. And so after Jesus finishes all of His work, boys and girls, the Apostle Peter says that we are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, for an inheritance that's imperishable, that is undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says we are waiting for our Lord's return, and we eagerly anticipate a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Not to mention passages like Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 that God is summing up everything in Christ, uniting all things together in Him. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, Paul says that inheritance we have is being prepared for us, a day of redemption, and the Spirit is given to us as a down payment that God will in fact bring us to that point. And so when we come, like we will in a few weeks, all the way near the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, John sees that new heavens and new earth. The church in all of its redeemed state, inhabiting the possession and inheritance that God has for real, coming down out of heaven from God for us. So even in Deuteronomy 21, I mean, when we have that kind of a broad vision, we can stand up on our tippy toes, so to speak, and look all the way to the end of redemptive history. And see that these verses point us to the cross of Jesus Christ as the one who hung on that accursed tree. And these verses point us to the new heavens and the new earth and the renewal of the whole creation as God's gift to us in Christ. So, beloved, have your heart overjoyed. Have your heart lifted up to God. Have your heart open by God's grace to receive the planting of His promise in your soul, that there might be fruit born in your life now and forevermore. And then go as you wake up tomorrow morning. Go in the week Monday through Friday, through Saturday, whatever that has for you. Walk the life that God has given for you. Run the race that He sets before you. And live in all things in light of the freedom of forgiving grace with the promise of Jesus Christ in your heart. Because as we continue, we'll look at the New Testament interpretation. And like I said, there's been some overlap with what we'll say here, with what we've heard already. And we'll try to make things concise along the way. But if you're taking notes, write two things down. We'll dig a little deeper here on things we've already said. The tree of this passage is the cross of Christ. And the curse of this passage is God's judgment upon Jesus at his death. And the focus here is on the way that the New Testament understands all of these things, right? We heard it there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. He interpreted the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in light of this obscure Old Testament law. Remember what he said? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus wasn't a curse of God because he hung on the cross of Calvary, but he hung on the cross of Calvary because he was a curse of God. And that's the testimony and attestation that God provides for us, even in the visual aid of the cross as an instrument of our Lord's death. Jesus wasn't smothered to death. Jesus didn't die because they bled him out by cutting his femoral artery. There's a myriad of ways that it's possible for a human being to die. But Jesus died this particular kind of death that we might be assured that he has died under the curse of God's wrath against us, and thereby having removed that curse from us, never again for it to come upon us in any fashion whatsoever. The tree of this obscure Old Testament law is the cross of Christ in a profound redemptive historical fulfillment and connection. And that's a richly wonderful blessing to be able to see and a connection to be able to acknowledge. Just like we said earlier in question 39, do you remember what it asked us? Is it significant that Jesus died by being crucified instead of dying some other way? And our response was this. Listen, it said, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay upon me, since death by crucifixion is accursed by God. Indeed. Amen. Praise God for the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is good news to every believing sinner who sees with the eyes of faith the wonderful significance of what that tree says to each of us. And so the curse of the passage here, mentioned particularly in verse 23, it's not simply a reference to the capital punishment that God put in place for those who had committed certain sins and crimes. Although, in terms of the administration of justice in the Old Testament, it was that. But the curse of our passage here points to something, and listen, it points to something greater, something heavier, something weightier, something more significantly burdensome than simply dying under the judgment of the law in a horizontal sense. It points us to dying under the curse of God's wrath against sin. And you know what that means, boys and girls? I mean, just listen to this and take it in. Think about this for the rest of the week. When Christ died on the cross, he suffered an eternity of hell's torment in that 3-hour period of darkness. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our form for the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus cried out like that to teach us that in him we are never forsaken by God, but always accepted. Our form says, and I've highlighted that before, that the torment and agony of the cross, Jesus dying under God's wrath, it wrung from him that cry. I mean, that's the language of a damp towel being twisted as hard as you can twist it to try to get every last drop of water or agony out of it. A full suffering and a complete atonement made by Jesus Christ to cover and to cleanse and to remove every last one of our sins from the sight of God. I mean, who would have thought that Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 and 23 pointed to that, apart from the insight and wisdom that God's Spirit had given these writers of the Scriptures? Because according to the gospel promise, Christ died as a sacrificial lamb, didn't he? Christ died to set us free from the condemnation we deserved. Christ was condemned by Pilate as an earthly judge, and was sentenced to be executed in the sight of heaven's high court itself. And all of that happened to him so that we might be pardoned through his condemnation. That's Isaiah chapter 53, right? The suffering servant of God outlined for us in that passage. Right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's the way our catechism sketches out the significance of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in questions 37 and 38. And you know why it does that? Because that's how the New Testament interprets these verses, not just in Galatians 3, but elsewhere. Peter mentions this passage twice in the book of Acts in his preaching, both times in connection to the cross of Christ. Other passages in the New Testament reference it as well. And if we add all of those pieces up together, here's what we see. The cross is put before our eyes as a visible and tangible proof that in Jesus Christ there is a haven of rest and a place of refuge that is free from the curse of God's wrath. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And upon that old cross, the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Indeed, may God give us ears to hear. May He grant us hearts to believe.